This morning, we will continue our series on the Heidelberg Catechism. We will study Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2. Let me read Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2. How many things are necessary for you to know that you, enjoying this comfort, namely the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ, may live and die happily? 3 things. First, you must know how great your sins and miseries are. Second, how you may be delivered from all your sins and miseries. Third, how you shall express your gratitude to God for such deliverance. Actually, the answer to question 2 is a summary of the entire catechism. Why did I say that? Well, because the catechism as a whole can be divided into 3 main sections. The first section, consisting of Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, is about our misery. The second section, running from Lord's Day 5 to Lord's Day 31, is about our deliverance from misery. And then the third section, Lord's Day 32 through Lord's Day 52, is about gratitude for such deliverance. Now, with God's help, what I will be doing in this message is study Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2, in light of our passage, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which, by the way, can also be divided into the same 3 sections. Verses 1 through 3 is about sin. Verses 4 through 9 is about salvation. Verses 10 and the rest is about service. And so in this message, I have 3 points to present to you: sin, salvation, and service. Or you can even use this one, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Or there's another one: misery, mercy, and ministry. So first of all, let's look at our first point. And by the way, really, these three sections, guilt, grace, and gratitude, this is our story. Every Christian has this kind of story. If you are a Christian, you have been delivered from your misery because of God's mercy. And as a result, you want to be part of God's ministry. So let's look at that first section, which is sin. Now notice again, the catechism asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the first answer is this: you must know how great your sin and misery are. And so the question is this: how can I know how great my sin and misery are? Well, if you want to know how great your sin is, look at our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "And you hath he quickened." Now, by the way, if you notice, the words "hath he quickened," they are all in italics. They are italicized, which indicates that they are not in the original. They have been added so that verse 1 would make sense. So you can simply read verse 1 this way: "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So do you know, or do you want to know what sin did to us? It killed us. Sin separated us from our God. Now, boys and girls, you remember the story in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In short, what God is saying to Adam is this: the moment you sin, you will surely die. And we know the story, boys and girls. Adam disobeyed God, and therefore he died. He died spiritually, which means as soon as he disobeyed God, he was right away separated from God. Spiritual death. He died right away. And he also started dying physically. And that's why if Adam had not disobeyed God, he would have lived. Spiritually, he would not have been separated from God, and he would not have died physically. Now, because Adam was our federal or representative head, when he died in sin, we also died with him in sin. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," just through one man, that's Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And that's why Paul can say to the Ephesian believers, describing who they were before they were saved, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." You know, what's interesting, what Paul will be doing now in the next few verses, Paul is going to flesh it out. He's going to provide at least four descriptions of the unbelievers. He's going to describe what the Ephesian believers were before they were saved. First, they were worldly. Notice what it says in verse 2. "Were in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." You see, before our conversion, before we experienced God's saving grace, we were living in sin, in conformity with the things of this present world. We were materialistic, no concept of eternity. We were simply living for this present world. We were worldly in our thinking instead of heavenly. Another description: "Your master was Satan." Look at verse 2 again. "According to the prince of the power of the air." That is to say, you were walking, you were living according to what Satan wanted you to do. You were serving Satan, not God. You spent your energy and your time for the devil. The devil was the object of your worship when you were unsaved. And then another description in verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Before our conversion, we lived according to our sinful passion. We had no regard for sexual purity. We were living selfishly, simply living to fulfill our fleshly desires. And then Paul adds this fourth description in verse 3, the second part. And were by nature the children of wrath. Before we experienced God's amazing grace, we were the objects of God's holy indignation, God's holy wrath. You see, God's wrath was about to come upon us, to consume us. And yet, we have this powerful, powerful manifestation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. And I love this. You see this transition in verse 4. It begins with the word, but, yes, God was about to pour out His holy wrath upon us to consume us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Yes, our misery is so great, deserving of God's holy wrath. But God is rich in mercy. It means God is eternally abundant in mercy. His mercy is far greater than our sin, far stronger than our misery. Now, boys and girls, you might ask, what is mercy? We often hear the word mercy. What does it mean? Well, simply put, when we say mercy, it means God did not give to us that which we by nature originally deserved, namely His wrath. You see, as Paul says in the last part of verse 3, we were by nature the children of wrath. Yes, we boast about our title, covenant children, and that's true. But let us not forget that all our children, yes, they are covenant children, but let us not forget, they were born in sin, conceived in sin, and therefore by nature, all our children, all of us, are children of wrath, deserving of God's punishment in hell. But God is rich in mercy. God did not give to us what we originally deserved from Him. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 says, and I love this verse, it is because of the Lord's mercies, plural, the Lord's mercies. In Hebrew, it is the famous word chesed. It is because of the Lord's chesed that we are not consumed, or that we are not gone forever in the lake of fire. The only reason why you and I are not consumed, gone forever in the lake of fire, is because of God's mercy. And then, Paul goes on to say, as if the word mercy is not enough, in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. This is amazing love. That out of God's unconditional love, You see, by nature, we were God's enemies. Why would God love us? He has all the right to condemn us and to send us to hell. But He loved us so much that He gave us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our redemption. And then Paul says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. Oh, I love that. By grace. Again, as if the word mercy is not enough and the word love is not enough, Paul adds another big word. Grace. By grace, ye are saved. And the fact that Paul mentions the word grace first before our salvation means that he wants us to realize that this is all because of God's grace. Paul wants to emphasize God's grace here because usually we would say we are saved by grace. But here we read by grace. Grace comes first. By grace you are saved. Now in the original, the wording here should be translated by grace ye are saved. That's actually participle perfect passive. And so you should translate this way. By grace, you are having been saved. Which would not make sense to us. By grace, you are having been saved. It's the perfect or permanent state. When you say perfect or permanent state, what we have here, the action word here, the saving here, it's a completed action. And it's a present reality. And it is permanent. You have been saved and are saved. You are having been saved. We are saved. Permanently. No one can take that salvation away from us. What a blessing that is. Mercy. Love and grace. Now, this morning, you might think that you are the most miserable person here. Well, if you think so, I commend you for admitting it. I commend you for your honesty. You are actually the most miserable person. I am the most miserable person. We are all the most miserable people in the world. We are sinners. We are equally miserable. But let us not forget God's mercy, which is stronger than your misery, stronger than your stubbornness. And don't forget God's love, which is great, unconditional. And let us not forget His grace. That amazing grace. Your misery is no match to these three attributes of God. God can save you. He can change you. Now, let's move to our second point here. Salvation from our sin or from our misery. Deliverance from our misery. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The second answer is, you must know how you are delivered or saved from all your sins and miseries. Do you know how you are delivered from your sins? Do you know how you can be delivered from your misery? Well, again, maybe this morning, this is your question in your heart. Yes, you are convinced that you are miserable, that you are a sinner, that you are a child of God's wrath. And now you are crying out, How can I be delivered from this misery? What shall I do? Well, let me give you five truths about salvation. First, look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved. There again we encounter same wording as found in verse 5. And so you should actually translate it, for by grace you are having been saved. Or the ESV just translated it this way, for by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. A perfect reality and yet permanent reality. So first of all, we have been saved by grace. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, for by grace you have been saved? Well, to answer that question, we need to define grace, which is almost like an impossible task to do. Who can define the word grace? Who can fully understand the word grace? And that's why many hymn writers would make this exclamation, amazing grace. It's amazing. No one can fully comprehend what grace means. But to help us understand something of God's grace, let me say this to you. If God's mercy means that He does not give to us what we originally deserve, what we deserve by nature, namely God's wrath, grace is when God gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve His mercy. We don't deserve His grace. We don't deserve this gift of salvation. We don't deserve His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by nature. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve all these spiritual blessings that we now enjoy in Christ. And that's precisely the meaning of the word grace. Grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve, or even when we receive something from Him, the exact opposite of what we deserve from Him. And so what Paul is saying here is this. So he's reminding his fellow believers at this church in Ephesus, remember what you were before your conversion, before you were saved. You were materialistic, worldly. You were living for Satan. But God, who is rich in mercy, you, because of that mercy, you are not consumed. Because of God's grace, you have been saved. Saved by God's grace. And then he adds, look at verse 8 again. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Through faith. Now, in the original, the preposition through denotes instrument. Now, don't we use that word? Through, I'm going to... Okay, let me give you an example now, boys and girls. Let's say you invited me for lunch, and your parents prepared a soup. And so you gave me a bowl of soup here. There's a bowl of soup here. Now, for me to eat that soup, obviously, I have ethics, and I would not eat like the way the dog eats their food. And so I need a spoon. You need to give me a spoon. That spoon is an instrument through which I'm going to eat that soup, right? I need that instrument. Now, once that soup is gone, and once I am full, I don't say to this spoon, "Spoon, thank you so much for satisfying my hunger." No, I don't do that. It was not the spoon that satisfied me. The spoon was just an instrument for my satisfaction. What really gave me satisfaction was the food, the soup. And the same is true when Paul says, "You have been saved through faith." Faith is just an instrument. You have not been saved by faith or through faith in the sense that it was faith that saved you. No, 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 no. Faith cannot save you. There's only one person who can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life, and He alone can satisfy your spiritual hunger. He is the living water. He and He alone can quench your spiritual thirst. Nevertheless, God is pleased to use an instrument for Him to give you that gift of perfect righteousness. And that's why we must believe. Yes, we know that salvation is from the Lord, that it is only God who can save us, and yet He is commanding us to believe. Because He is pleased to use that instrument, faith, through faith. And that's why, if you don't believe, don't expect to receive God's blessing. If you don't believe, don't expect to be saved. The gospel message is so simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh yes, I know. I know that even that faith is a gift from God. I know that in this context, when I ate this bowl of soup, I understand that even that spoon was given to me by my host. I did not bring my own spoon. And the same is true. You don't bring your own spoon. God Himself will give you this divine spoon that you're going to use to receive His blessing. But I don't want you to make an excuse. I don't want you to say, well, I cannot believe. I don't know how to believe. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, salvation is by grace. It is through faith. And then third, look at what Paul says in verse 8. And that not of yourselves. Now, the word that there, that demonstrative pronoun, it does not refer to faith, but to the act of saving. So that salvation is not of yourselves. And the proposition of, it speaks of origin or source. Meaning, salvation does not come from us. Salvation does not originate in us. Salvation is not of ourselves. After all, how can we produce salvation when we, by nature, are dead? There is no spiritual life in us. That's why parents, in as much as we want to see our children saved, we cannot give them spiritual life because we don't have spiritual life by nature. We are dead in sin. Who then is the source of salvation? God. And that's why even Jonah says in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation does not come from Allah, from Gautama Buddha. No, no, no. There's only one source of salvation. God. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. And then, number four, fourth truth about salvation. Verse 8, the last part. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, namely that salvation, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, notice again, if you are using our Pew Bible, the words it is are italicized. Which means again, those words are not in the original. And so really, verse 8 should read this way. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God. It's almost like, What Paul is doing, this is the only gift of God, the definitive gift. This is the kind of gift that you want to have. This is the gift. Now, boys and girls, when you celebrate your birthday, for sure your mom, your dad, they give you a gift. Christmas comes, there is a gift. It's good. But if there's one gift that you don't want to miss, that you want to receive from God, it is the gift of eternal life. This is the gift. The gift. Salvation is the gift. What does it mean? What does it mean when you say gift? Well, boys and girls, if I say to you, clean my office and I will pay you $20 per hour, is that a gift when I pay you $20? No, it's not a gift because you work for me. It's a salary. It's a payment. It's a compensation. But what if just one day I said to you, come to my office at 3 p.m. and I have a box of surprise for you. It's a toy. You don't need to do anything. Just take it. Is that a gift? Yes. You just receive it. You see, there is a big difference between salary, wages, and gift. Paul does not say salvation is the wages or salary. No, because we don't work for it. Because God, Jesus, has already worked for it. It is a free gift. It is free because Jesus has already paid the price. As one hymn writer says, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. But of course, we have our own pride. And sometimes it's hard for us to just receive, right? I hear this, I know some people that I cannot just receive money from the government. Even if you need that money, be thankful that the government is willing to help you. But sometimes deep within us, no, I need to work, right? And sometimes we apply that attitude to our God. No, I cannot just receive from God a free gift. No, somehow I need to do something to earn it. Lord, let me contribute. How about, yes, 90% you do the work for my salvation, and here's my contribution, 10%. My piety. I want to do this and that. So at least I can take pride in that gift of salvation. And God will say to you, no. You don't need that. Just come and receive this gift. It is free. It is free. And then finally, salvation is not of works. Verse 9. Not of works. Which makes sense. If salvation is by God's grace, if it is through faith, if it is not of ourselves, if it is the gift of God, of course, it is not of our works. In other words, we don't produce salvation. Our righteousness, our good works cannot produce salvation. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 11 verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If we can work for our salvation, then let's stop using the word grace in Christianity. Let's drop that word grace. And what is wonderful about Christianity, biblical Christianity, is that it's all about God's grace. Christianity highlights the grace of God. It gives glory to God. It exalts that wonderful grace of Jesus. And that's why the conclusion that Paul gives now in verse 8 is this. In verse 9. Lest any man should boast. There you see, a true Christian is marked by humility. By humility. If it is all because of His grace, because of His mercy, because of His love, how can we boast? We can't. We can't. And so we will sing with Isaac Watts, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save, except in the death of Christ my God." As Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you want to boast, boast in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. If you want to boast, if there's something that you want to exalt, exalt the grace of God in you. Not yourself. Because we have not contributed anything to our salvation. And I'm thankful for that. That's why we should be the most humble people in the world. Pride and true Christianity cannot come together. It's an oxymoron. How can you be proud if you know that all that you have is a gift from God? What we need to do is say thank you to God for that gift. And that will lead me to my last point. And so briefly, let's look at service or gratitude or ministry. You see this pattern? Sin, salvation, service. Having been saved, delivered from sin. So you have salvation here. Now you want to serve. It's not the other way around. You don't serve to earn salvation. No, no, no. It begins with this misery, and then God's mercy, and then now ministry. You want to get involved in the ministry of the church because you have experienced God's mercy. You want to say thank you to God because of that grace that you have received from Him, having been delivered from your guilt. And so the catechism asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The final answer is that you must know how you shall express your gratitude to God for such deliverance. And then look at verse 10 now. So Paul says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Created unto what? Or for the purpose of what? Created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, God created us. He created us in His image. We are to reflect that holy image of God. And unfortunately, sin broke us. Sin ruined us. Sin deformed that image in us. But praise be to God, because of His grace, because of His mercy, because of His love, God not only created us, but recreated us in Christ. God regenerated us. God made us alive together with Christ. And why did God do that? Unto good works. You see that sequence? We are not saved by our good works, but the Lord has saved us unto good works, for the purpose of good works, so that we may bear fruits, so that we may reflect His image. And it is only when we live for His glory that we can truly be thankful to God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, practically, it means the reason why you want to serve as an elder or as a deacon, it's not easy. Extra time, meetings here and there, you need to visit so-and-so, and you cannot please everyone in the church. So-and-so will be upset with you when you make a decision. But you are willing to serve out of gratitude for what God has done for you. You lead a youth group or senior youth group, or maybe you are a Bible study leader. It's not easy. You prepare a lesson. And again, you cannot always please everyone in that Bible study group. But why are you doing it? You're doing it out of gratitude to God for what He has done for you. Why do you want to be a part of the ministry of our church? Even when you watch the babies, so that parents can focus on worshiping God. When you change a diaper of a baby, even that, you're doing it out of gratitude to God for what He has done for you. When you clean a room, or mothers, when you prepare a meal, what really motivates you in doing that? Isn't it because you want to serve the Lord because of what He has done for you in Christ, in the gospel? I preach. I don't deserve it, but I do it to say thank you to God. Lord, You have saved me, and I want to serve You for the rest of my life. And I understand not everyone has the same calling that we do, we pastors. But I serve out of my gratitude to God. And even when you give your offerings to the Lord, when you give that offering, you're saying, Lord, this is my way of saying thank You to You. Thank You, Lord. I understand, Lord, that this is just a small gift, a small amount of money. But Lord, please receive this gift as a thank You to You. And so we serve God out of gratitude. And may I ask you this morning, is that your motive? Or maybe you are serving to earn God's favor. Maybe you are doing this and that because you want somehow to earn God's favor, and you're thinking that in doing so, God will save you. Wrong. You don't understand the gospel. You have failed to understand the sequence, the order, guilt, grace, and gratitude, sin, salvation, and service. God has given us a new life to serve Christ. And we should not use this life for sin. We should not abuse God's grace. Yes, we know, we Christians, we know that we have been pardoned, and we know that all our sins, past, present, future, they have been buried in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not abuse God's grace. That's why Paul warns us in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's antinomianism. And unfortunately, there are Christians who have that tendency. Well, I am now free. Oh, I can just do whatever I want to do. Wrong. No. The freedom that God has given to you is not freedom for you to sin, but freedom to live a holy life. Young people, don't think that now you have the freedom to just keep sinning. After all, you argue, well, God's grace is abundant, isn't it? And you're true, but don't abuse it. It's like, imagine this, telling your wife, well, my wife, she loves me so much, and I know my wife well enough. She is so merciful, she is so gracious, she's so loving, and therefore, I can just sleep with another woman, and I know that she will forgive me when I come home and tell her. You do that? You have failed to understand what grace, what love, what mercy is. How can you do that? How can you? Jesus already suffered for your sin. Think of the cost of your sin, His death. And so God is calling us to live a holy life. That's why Paul says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body or the deeds of your flesh, and you shall live." This is what we need to do. In response to what God has done for us, let us mortify all the deeds of our flesh. Let us hate sin. Let us forsake Satan. Not even entertain him. Let us live 100% for the Lord. Let me end with this story. Boys and girls, I read this story about an Eskimo. You know an Eskimo. And this story is about how an Eskimo kills a wolf. So first, the Eskimo coats his knife. His knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another layer of blood until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. And so it is a fearful thing that people can be consumed by their own lust. And that's why Paul says, You now live for Christ, in Christ. Mortify the deeds of your flesh. Young people, mortify. Not feed. Not pet your sin. Kill. Kill your sin, or else it will ruin your life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love for us. Lord, we are so humbled by what you have done for us. Oh Lord, please forgive us for all our sin and help us to live soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. And please keep us from sin and help us to mortify, to kill all forms of unrighteousness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.